You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com. Good morning, everybody. How are you? You look great. I mean, this is a sign of a healthy church. Singing kids. People say hi to each other. We love that. People who are not as into greeting, they put up with it for 2 minutes. We realize that some of you are there, and that's good too, and we want to know that you're welcome here. You know, I will never forget the first time that it came out. It was the nativity set at one of the churches I served. The figures were 3 feet tall, and they weighed a lot. They probably had enough lead paint to kill a small city on them. But they were absolutely stunning. The shepherds had these long flowing robes, and the magi were so regal looking and amazing. And Mary and Joseph were simply dressed as they should be, but I mean, just immaculate, spotless. You know, it looked like they had just had a pedicure before they put the Birkenstocks on. Baby Jesus, this manger was sort of 4 by 4 feet, so really good size. Blue eyes, blonde hair, soft straw, cuddly blanket, baby Einstein videos. And I thought, really? I mean, the shepherds would have been out in the field for 30 days at a time. Moms with boys, how clean do your kids come in after 30 minutes? And the Magi traveled 1,000 miles or so to get there. I think they would have been clean scrubbed and looking like they just stepped out of the Armani store. Probably not. And baby Jesus, something's missing. And to be sure, there was something missing from that manger scene. Baby Jesus was very well loved by all the children of the church. In fact, that's why he only had 9 toes. And forgive me, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but I wonder when it comes to our nativity sets if there's something missing from the story. And that's what I want to look at today from Luke chapter 2. Hear the reading from God's Word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, you know, around the time of Jesus, there were two kingdoms, two kings, two kinds of citizens. The first one was not really a kingdom of poverty. It was the kingdom of Rome. And the kingdom of Rome had all kinds of worldly wealth and worldly power. They had a Caesar who made decrees from Rome and would say, "Thus saith," and "Here's what we're going to do, and let's go take over the world." And sure enough, that's what happened. And if you were fortunate enough to be a Roman citizen, it was good to be you. It afforded you certain kinds of status, certain sorts of protection. It was great if you were a Roman citizen. And there was another kind of kingdom altogether. It was a kingdom formed out of a people who were once slaves. And that kingdom grew to become the greatest kingdom of the ancient world. In fact, people would come from miles and miles around to see the temple where the God of the people dwelled, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would sit in awe. People said, if you've never seen Solomon's building, you've never seen anything in the entire world. Unfortunately, the people lost their way over time. And sure enough, the line of kings from that kingdom, well, they were no more. And the people of that lineage, they dispersed all over, not just Israel, but all over the world. Now, in time, there came to be two people from that same lineage named Joseph and Mary, of the lineage of David, the greatest, arguably, of Israel's king, and they lived in a little town called Nazareth. They weren't people of great wealth and power. They were poor teenagers. Nazareth was a blue-collar kind of town. It had artisans and stonemasons and farmers, good people, hard-working people. But the rabbis of Jesus' day said that Nazareth was a town of low religious character. Now, that's not really a thing that you want to have printed on the front sign to your town, is it? Welcome to Nazareth. Low religious character can be found here. But people would ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And sure enough, that's where Mary and Joseph, these two descendants from David's line, the greatest kingdom that had been lost. And a decree comes from Caesar, the one who has all the worldly power and all the worldly wealth. And he says, here's the deal. You got to go register in your own hometown, which would have brought them from the town of Nazareth to the town of Bethlehem, some 80 miles away. Now, if you know anything about the Roman census, you know that it leads to Roman taxation, and Roman taxation was as brutal as it gets. The way that it worked was I went and bought a tax district. Let's say I bought it for $1 million. I would front the money to the Caesar, and then I would go out and collect all the money from all of the people, and the Caesar didn't really care what I charged because, hey, from an accounting perspective, you got $1 million up front to lend out or do whatever kinds of projects you want to do. So the tax collectors were as corrupt and crooked as they could come, and they had no problem brutally oppressing poor folks just like Mary and Joseph, who had to travel 80 miles, somewhere between a 4- and 7-day journey, to pay a tax bill that they could not afford. And when they get there, there's no baby registry at Target to pick up. There's no posh room for Jesus to be born in. In fact, what we're told is that he comes into the world with nothing. He's born in a cave. And there in a cave to greet him are some shepherds, not exactly the most high-class folks. There's a group of astrologers. They're the guys who write your horoscope in the newspaper, who have come from 1,000 miles away, and a bunch of barnyard animals. That's Christmas. No one there to greet him, but the least, maybe we could even argue the lost. Caesar came from money. The shepherds, they didn't even bring a gift card. And Jesus was the kind of king who is of an everlasting kingdom. He came into the world with nothing, and one day he would leave with nothing. In fact, Paul would later say this about the incarnation or birth of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What kind of king is Jesus? What sort of kingdom is he from? What kind of citizens of the kingdom is he looking for? We might say this: Jesus became nothing to become someone for everyone. That's the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that Jesus was after. He has no worldly power, no worldly wealth, no life-changing decree to go and register for a census. No one seems to notice at all. And in fact, scholarship in the years to come would argue about everything from the date he was born to which census it was that happened around the date of his birth. Well, no wonder we don't know. No wonder we can't pin it to an exact day or an exact census, because nobody cared enough to show up even though they were waiting for him when he was born. No wonder we can't track the census. And as to the day when people will say things like, well, you know, December 25th was really a Roman pagan holiday. Of course it was. And doesn't it show the transformation from one kingdom into another kingdom when that earthly kingdom says, you know what, for the feast of the unconquered son, we are going to celebrate the birth of one who was unconquered by sin and death altogether? It's perhaps the greatest reversal of fortunes one could ever have possibly imagined, that the kingdom of Rome, with all of its worldly wealth and power and majesty and glory, would bow down to one who came in nothing but total poverty. And so I ask you this morning, which kingdom are you a part of? To which king do you bow down? I assure you, it's a question that is very much on point and takes me back to the nativity set at that church where I once served. Because baby Jesus in that set looked like he was straight out of the wrong kingdom, friends. As gorgeous as it was, blonde hair and blue eyes and 4x4 manger with the posh straw and the soft cuddly blankets, that's not a picture of Christmas. He came in strips of cloth and one day would be buried in the same. What kingdom are you a part of? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of Rome? Well, come on, Brian, this isn't Rome, but sure it is. There's plenty of worldly wealth and power and majesty and glory and all the accoutrement you could ever want and special protections and special privileges for its citizens. Is that Christmas? I love the look on some of your faces when we lit the Advent candles today and it wasn't hope and peace and joy and love. You got spend less and the people went, whoa, what do you mean? What about our version of Christmas? What might we have done to the birth of the King who comes in total poverty and humility? Well, enter into the scene one of the most sigma of dudes, Saint Nicholas. Born to a Turkish family off the southern coast of Turkey, he was born into total wealth and power, and he decided to lay it all down to follow Jesus. He was a staunch defender of orthodoxy. And he became, in time, the patron saint of sailors, merchants, archants, repentant thieves, children, brewers, pawnbrokers, toy makers, unmarried people, and students. That's a lot of people. And he was known for giving small gifts and giving away what he had to other people. And he was a staunch defender of the faith. In fact, he showed up at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and punched the heretic for his heterodox views on the Trinity, Arius, right in the face. And it gave rise to a song in later days. You better watch out. You better not pout. 'Cause Santa Claus is coming to town. That's St. Nicholas. The real St. Nicholas, and so many stories of St. Nicholas's generosity came in the centuries that followed, and people would give gifts and be generous to one another. In Europe, people would give small gifts and chocolates and candies to children to mark St. Nicholas's ministry and to mark the birth of Christ. And then things changed. Somewhere in the 1860s, a Union cartoonist painted St. Nicholas's outfit red for the first time. And in 1931, the Coca-Cola company decided to give us this sort of image, where all of a sudden the red in St. Nicholas's suit became the red of Coca-Cola. And somewhere along the way, the patron saint of gift-giving became the patron saint of advertising. And I wonder to what degree it's taken over in the years that have followed. Have we lost the meaning of Christmas? That's the question I'm asking this morning. Have we looked for the meaning of Christmas in a kingdom rather than the kingdom? How did the patron saint of repentant thieves and the hero of orthodoxy end up the patron saint of high fructose corn syrup, impulse purchases, and some new drip? I don't know. And I have no issue with companies being profitable, not at all. I'm as much a capitalist as the next guy. I have no problem with companies improving on what they have and sharing it with their employees. But if Advent is the start of the Christian year, helping us remember how the Son of God left his wealth and power and glory and majesty and every possible thing in all of creation and beyond it to become a flesh and blood, living, breathing, dying, rising again human being, have we forgotten? Do we still hear the bells on Christmas Day? Have we made Christmas something else? Because in my travels, I hear we're so busy during Christmas. I hear, how am I going to afford to pay for all this? Or what am I going to do when the bill comes due? Especially at 18 or 19% interest, compounded. I think we forget. We're all in some way blessed, some more than others, to be sure. Take, for example, something as simple as the food on our tables. You consider the amount that an average American family consumes in a week. It's a good chunk. Not necessarily all healthy and guilty as charged, but it's a good chunk. And then as we're a global church and we begin to look around the world in different places, we realize that other first world countries, maybe it's not quite as much. And as we travel a little further, it gets a little thinner yet. And as we go to some of the hardest places, we realize that their story is very different than ours. I submit to you this morning that we have a spiritual problem that's very much tied to our wallets. Guilty as charged. And we forget which kingdom drives who we are and the decisions that we make and the way that we live our lives. And so Christmas becomes a season of anxiety. How am I going to afford stuff that I don't need and pay for it on a credit card with interest that I really can't afford in the first place? Or how do I get a side hustle to make all of it happen? This kind of mindset, this sort of theology, it's not the theology of the kingdom of God, it's the theology of the kingdom of Rome. And it makes a decree of its own sorts to return to a captivity of debt rather than one from debt and the bondage of sin and death. And so let me give you two words to simplify your life and to take the burdens off you this Christmas. Spend less. Some of you are thinking, I woke up for that this morning? Yeah, say it with me. Spend less. It feels good, doesn't it? I mean, to an ex-accountant, this is like, come on. But spend less. Well, how do I spend less? Well, figure out what your budget is. Don't go into debt. Reduce it by 10%. And if you really want to do something amazing, give it to those who have need. That's why we have an amazing food pantry here at St. Luke. And we've got this sheet posted everywhere about Blue Barrel Advent to buy some food items every day for people who are very much in need. Tomorrow's yams. So let's go clean out Lexington. But this is a simple way to get back to what the meaning of Christmas is really all about. The story of generosity, the story of sacrifice. And you know, we've been talking about what it is to transform Methodism and lead the way. Some of you have been asking, well, what is it that I can do? Well, this is part of the Wesleyan way. In fact, John Wesley said that you couldn't have a personal saving faith without loving your brother or sister. You couldn't have personal holiness without social holiness. And if you really want to pursue a holy life, you have to have spiritual practices like generosity to alleviate the stuff that you want to run after so you can pursue Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the stuff of what it is to be Methodist, especially in this world that we live in. And when you shop for cans, shop with joy. Pray for people. Don't just pick up 10 cans of corn. What is it that your family would like to eat? What would be a blessing to your family? And pray for those families who will receive the gifts that you give. Because here's the thing, friends, with every dollar you spend, with every debit you make, with every debt you take on, you are deciding which kingdom to be a part of, the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of God. And I submit to you this morning that the witness of Scripture is simply this. Jesus came into the world with nothing and was greeted by the nobodies of this world. And those guys who came from 1,000 miles from the east side, they brought 3 gifts. Maybe there's something to be learned from that. And if not, well, I imagine that version of Christmas comes up a toe short. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for grace. We thank you for provision. We thank you that you came into this world, greeted by no one. You died on a cross, and with your last breath, you said, "It is finished." And you set us free from the things of this world, from the bondage of sin and death. And you made us citizens of your kingdom. You made us children, sons and daughters of the Father. And so we pray that as we walk to a cradle in Bethlehem, nothing more than a feed trough, you'll help us remember the real meaning of Christmas, the heart of Christmas, the kingdom value and ethic of Christmas. And Lord, may you set us free. Set us free from the things of this world, that we might fix our eyes on you, that we may love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in doing so, we'd be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. We, your people, long to love well. And our prayer is that you would grant us your spirit today to do just that. We make this prayer in the name of Jesus, the one who was born in a cave, the one who died on a cross, and the one who rose from the grave everlasting. Amen. Let's stand and sing. This altar, as always, is open for you.